Well, I take the theme of the last half of the third chapter as abide in the Word. Actually, you could almost say it's a theme of the whole book, because you remember in the first chapter, he said to guard the deposit. And then in the second chapter, he said to hold to the pattern. And so when we get into the third chapter, he just seems to bring it to a real focal point. Abide in the Word. Live in the Word of God. Well, let's begin reading in the 10th verse. But thou didst follow my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, patience, persecution, suffering. Strange combination of characteristics and experiences. What things befell me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra. That's when Timothy was saved, you know. That's when he came to know Christ, when Paul was being stoned and persecuted there. Out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yea, all that would live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Talked about that last night. But evil men and impostors shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. You ever noticed how deceivers are often deceived by their own deception? But abide thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. Now, he's already said, you followed my teaching, verse 10. And then he told all the things, reminded Timothy of all the things that Timothy had seen in Paul. And so he comes back to the same theme in verse 14. But abide thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. Well, from whom did he learn them? From a babe thou hast known the sacred writings, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation. So he's saying, Timothy, what you got from grandma, and what you got from mom, and what you got from me, and then, of course, in the earlier chapters, by the Holy Spirit, you know of whom you have learned them, and I want you to abide in these things. These things. The holy writings, literally, the holy scriptures, the holy writings. They came from a holy God. They came through holy men. They're concerned with holy themes. And they're given to make holy people out of us. The holy writings. And you have known them. Then this key passage concerning the Word of God. Every scripture, all scripture, is inspired of God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction, which is in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, furnished completely unto every good work. It's hard for me to come to a passage like this and not want to spend two or three days on it. Actually, I have a whole course that's based on this. It's not just an exposition of it, but based on the outline of this verse. So crucial. All scripture is inspired of God. Let me through this little picture I have here, let me review a point I made earlier in the week, a point that is being questioned around the evangelical world today, unfortunately. I never thought I'd live to see today. But there is a great division today as to whether or not all Scripture is God-breathed. Most Scripture is God-breathed, or the teachings, the theological teachings of Scripture is God-breathed. That word inspired actually literally means breathed. Inspire means to breathe in, right? But the word literally is breathed out. The scripture is breathed out by God. In other words, God is the source. He is the authority. I expressed earlier my conviction that the key issue is whether or not it's all scripture, or whether some scripture can indeed be in error because it's man-breathed. In other words, it's breathed of man. It comes through man's intuition. Man is the authority. And this is a little picture of the thought that two little raindrops coming down over the Continental Divide. Where's the Continental Divide? Out here, I don't know. Somewhere in the Rockies. Okay, this is somewhere in the Rockies. They really are identical in everything. They look alike, they feel alike, they behave alike, they think alike. Everything's alike except one falls on this side and one falls on this side. And the end result is that one joins some brothers and goes down the Mississippi into the Gulf and into the Atlantic, and the other one goes down into the Pacific because there's a continental divide. And I'm suggesting that the continental divide of doctrine and teaching is the question of authority, which is settled at the point of decision about error. If I decide over here that there are some historical and scientific errors in Scripture, and this person decides that all Scripture is God-breathed and that there are no errors, everything else is alike, really. They believe in the deity of Christ. They live godly lives. They believe the most important thing is to be like Jesus. Everything else they believe alike. They're just right here. They're still brothers, you know. But a choice has been made. A decision has been made. And either that person who's made that decision or his spiritual descendants, that is, the people he leads, if he's a teacher, as many theological professors are, his students, the next generation, are going to go down, 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 away, further and further away from the truth of God. Actually, I can demonstrate, I don't know that it has to be that way, but I can demonstrate historically that it always has been that way. And the first thing you decide, of course, if you decide that not all Scripture is, in this sense, God-breathed, that some of it is just man-breathed, usually the first things to go are the first few chapters of Genesis and having to do with creation. And then you begin to worry about some of the apparent contradictions in Scripture, and you say, well, those are in error. And then the next thing you know, you're talking about some of the Old Testament miracles. And then you begin to worry about New Testament miracles, and then you begin to talk about basic doctrine. And it just, every time it happens that way. You can go right across the country today and peg the colleges and the seminaries and the professors and the authors of theological books, and you can just peg them on this downward trend away from the Word of God, and you can watch the history. Particularly in institutions. Sometimes an individual will stay right where he is and not move. But in an institution, you can readily see it. And so this wonderful word begins, all Scripture is God-breathed. A word derives its authority from the source of the word. And if it's man-breathed, then it doesn't have that much authority. This is God-breathed. Now, this doesn't mean that God dictated, but simply that holy men of old spoke as they were moved along by the Holy Spirit, as they were guided and influenced by the Holy Spirit. But today, tonight, our purpose is not to discuss that particular aspect, just to point it out, and then to move on to the purpose of Scripture. It's breathed of God and breathed out by God, and therefore it's good for several things. It's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction, which is in righteousness. Well, up earlier it said it was good for salvation. So the first purpose of Scripture is to bring men to salvation, verse 15. And then here, in verse 16, right doctrine and right conduct. The one translation puts it this way. All Scripture is inspired by God and is useful for teaching the truth and rebuking error, correcting faults, and giving instruction for right living. I thought at this hour of the night you would probably get sleepy, so I would bring a picture. That's why I brought it. Oh, I forgot you're putting this on tape. Well, nice people on the tape. Here's a picture. I'll make a picture like this. Does that work? Okay. Two train tracks. And actually what he's saying here, they go in pairs. And if you don't think through them, you don't see that it's so beautiful. He's covering everything. He speaks, first of all, of what to believe, and then he speaks about what to be. For teaching and reproof. In other words, what to believe and what not to believe. A lot of people teach the truth, but they don't tell you anything about error. Well, that's not Paul's way. He says the Bible will teach you what to believe and what not to believe. And then he says, for correction, that's how not to behave. And instruction which is in righteousness, that's how to behave. So he's telling you that, I'm going to use this other translation, which I haven't memorized, to use this. The first thing he says, it's useful for teaching the truth, okay? Teaching the truth, what to believe, rebuking error, okay? Rebuking error, what not to believe. Rebuking error. And then in this translation it says, correcting faults, that's what not to do. Correcting faults. And finally, giving instructions for right living. That's beautiful. Instructions for right living. So the Bible not only tells you, the right way to go, but it tells you the wrong way to go. I think it was C.S. Lewis that said, "Man, tell me what you deny. It's not enough to tell me what you affirm. What do you deny? What's wrong? What is the negative?" So these are the two tracks, how I think and how I behave, and they're interrelated. You can't split these off and have right truth without right behavior. And you'll never get truly right behavior until you have right thinking. So the Bible gives the right thinking, one track of life, and the Bible gives right living, instructions in right living, which we were talking about in the earlier hour, and that leads to glory. And then, of course, it tells you, stop. This is the wrong way to think, and it rebukes error. Stop. This is the wrong way to behave, and it rebukes misbehavior, which leads to destruction. So the Word of God is great. It tells you what not to do, and then it opens up the track or the pathway, the highway of holiness, to know what way to go. That's what it's for. And in the end, what does it come to? That the man of God may be complete, furnished completely unto every good work. Maturity. So beautiful. Now, there's one thing you may not have noticed that I think is beautiful about this. He says, this is what the Word of God is for. It's going to furnish you to serve God, to work for God. Some people say that is speaking, verse 17 is speaking about the same thing as verse 16. It's speaking about being a good person, the virtues of becoming like Jesus Christ. But actually, I think it moves on. I think verse 16 is speaking about what to believe, what not to believe, how to behave, how not to behave. And then verse 17 talks about being equipped to do the job we were talking about last period. The task God has called you to. Fully equipped unto every good work. Well, I won't fall out with you if you don't go along with that. Perhaps you think it's referring to the same thing, maturity as a Christian. But at any rate, the Word of God is useful for preparing us in all these ways. But here's something beautiful. I wonder if you noticed. The parallel between this verse and the preceding two sections of 2 Timothy. Yesterday, we discussed in chapter 2 the fact that there are many people who have false teaching, who have wrong teaching, and the heresy, and what we're supposed to do about it, and how we're to study the Word of God and get established ourselves so we know how to stop heresy. And then in the first verses of 3 is the problem of false living and how we're to study the Word of God in order to stop people from false living. So actually, in chapter 3, verse 16, all Scripture is inspired of God and is profitable for teaching, reproof, for correction, instruction, and righteousness is just saying, do you want to know how to avoid chapter 2 heresy and chapter 3 false living? Well, it's the Word of God, and that's what it's for. So that's very beautiful, and I take as the theme of this, abide in the Word. And then the last section, which is really almost a holy of holies. And I take the theme of this as the command to Timothy, fulfill your ministry. Timothy's ministry differed from Paul's, and Mark's ministry was different yet. I think in verse 11 where it says, only Luke is with me, take Mark and bring him with thee, for he is useful to me. Isn't that? He is useful to me for ministering. He had the gift of helps. He was able to minister to Paul, to help Paul. But isn't that beautiful? You remember Mark? Where do you first meet Mark? You remember? What was he doing? Yeah, he was running away and he lost his clothes. And possibly, we're not sure, but it seems like the upper room where the disciples met was possibly John Mark's home. Some theorize that. And the next time we meet him, of course, he's with the great missionary team, and he chickens out and leaves. And Paul and Barnabas have their big fight over him, and, of course, Paul has nothing more to do with Mark. And that's why I think this is so beautiful. When Paul comes to the end of his life, one of the last things he says is, bring Mark along. I need Mark. I think that's so beautiful. You know, when you're young, maybe somebody that you respected and hoped would have confidence in you and so forth says, no, I can't go along with, you know, put you down. Have you ever had anybody put you down? I remember when I was a young man, how one that I admired so greatly and wanted so much to please, and he just This is beautiful. Then at the end of life, he says, I need Mark. That meant that Mark changed, and I think it may mean that Paul changed a little bit too. But at any rate, he said he needed Mark. Mark had the calling to be a minister or a helper. He had the gifts of help. But Timothy had all kinds of gifts, according to these earlier verses. So let's come back to Timothy. I charge thee in the sight of God and of Christ Jesus, who shall judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, do your thing. And he tells what his thing is. But notice what the charge is. And I would like to do the same tonight in our last evening together. I'd like to charge you to do your thing that God has called you to do. What is your gift? You say, I don't know. Well, find out what your gift is. Because why? Well, look what because why. Use improper English. I charge thee in the sight of God. That's the first thing. God is watching. I charge thee in the sight of God and of Christ Jesus, who shall judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and by his coming. Jesus is coming, that's why. And he's coming to judge the living and the dead. Do you want to know why? You'd better find out what God wants you to do and do it with your whole might. And don't be timid and don't compromise and don't fall by the way. All these things he's been telling us through this chapter. I'll tell you why. Because God's watching. And Jesus is coming. And then there's another reason, verse 3, for the time will come when they will not endure the sound doctrine, but having itching ears will heap to themselves teachers after their own lusts, and will turn away their ears from the truth and turn aside into fables. That's the other reason. The reason is that people aren't always going to listen to you. The door isn't always going to be open. Evil is going to increase, then we may lose the opportunity, so let's get with it. Let's get busy. And then I think there's another reason. Down in verse 6. For I am already being offered, and the time of my departure is come. Paul saying, I'm going to die, Timothy. I'm leaving. But I'm leaving it to you. When I was in elementary school, I learned that poem about, to you we throw the torch. Be yours to hold it high. If you break faith with us who die, we shall not sleep. Maybe you memorize that too. But that's exactly what Paul's saying here. To you I throw the torch. Be yours to hold it high. Don't break faith. Timothy, don't break faith. And so for these reasons, I'd like to leave a charge with you all. I'd like it pretty heavy. I'd like to lay it on you. Desire earnestly, ability to serve God in some way that is needed, and then do it. Because God is watching. Jesus is coming. The doors aren't going to stay open forever. Evil is increasing. And the older generation is moving on. So these are the reasons. Now, what was Timothy's ministry? Well, he must have been a very gifted man. He says, preach the word. So he's a preacher. He says, be urgent in season, out of season. Someone said, on time and in between times. Others take this to mean when people will listen to you and when they won't listen to you. Some people take it to mean during the set times of ministry and also during the other times as well, in season and out of season. But the main thing is be urgent. And then he says, reprove, rebuke, exhort. You remember over in John 16? You haven't got to John 16 yet, have you? This reprove, rebuke, exhort is the work of the Holy Spirit. And so Timothy is to work as an instrument of the Holy Spirit with all long-suffering and teaching. So he's got the personal exhortation gift. He's got the teaching gift. He's got the preaching gift. Wow.
Yes. Gift instead of him. You know, what you were saying earlier about knowing his will is the first thing, you know, him. And I don't know whether that's biblical or not, whether, you know, you just simply focus your eyes on him. And as he leads you into various circumstances, the enabling is always there with the special gifts that are needed in the position that you find yourself in. Is that biblical or is that not?
It's an emphasis that some people need at some time. And what do you do with a verse like this? Desire earnestly the greater gifts. I mean, what do you do with it?
But then also the other verses where it says, and the Spirit gives as he will.
Yes.
It feels like a paradox to me. I don't know the answer.
Mm-hmm.
I'm saying it seems like there's a balance here that mm-hmm. needs to be really. We really need to see.
But you didn't ask me a balance. You asked me a one-sided thing. You said, isn't it true that we, or you said, you didn't say, isn't it true? You said, some people say that you should forget about gifts and just seek Jesus, and he'll take care of the gifts. Well, but that's not what this passage says, is it? That we were studying a while ago. It says, desire earnestly the greater gifts. And then, of course, as we've studied 2 Timothy here, the whole thing is, Timothy, your gift is lying dormant. Stir it up. Don't you remember what you've got? Don't you remember what was given to you? Now get with it. And concentrate on it and give yourself to these things. So I would agree with you, there needs to be a balance. But the balance is not a sort of mystical saying, well, I'll just love Jesus and he'll take care of everything else. Then the Bible would not go to all the trouble of identifying the various things that are to be done and of saying not everybody can do everything. That's a terribly frustrating thing. It really is. I mean, you're mentioning the other side of it that can be a frustrating thing. Boy, if I can't find out what I'm supposed to do, why not just get with it and do what lies to hand? I would like to put the two together in your question. You say, God will give you the enabling when the task comes. That is, when the need comes. I don't think he always does. I've been in many situations in which he had to use somebody else and not me. But I think that point that you were making really puts the two together. When the need comes is when you say, Lord, give me the ability. But that doesn't mean that everyone in this room is going to be an equally effective counselor. They're not. Not everyone in this room is going to be an equally effective teacher. We're not. And we're not going to all be an equally effective evangelist. And that can be a very threatening and debilitating and discouraging thing. I used to think that I ought to be able to be as effective an evangelist as Billy Graham, as effective a faith liver as George Mueller, as effective a preacher as Charles Haddon Spurgeon, as effective, what else is there? That's what I thought. And I tell you, I was under a load of guilt, you know, because I thought it's because I don't have faith. I'm not really trusting God enough. And boy, it was a great relief to learn that no, different people are given different gifts. And according to Romans 12, different people are given different levels of gifts. Some are, just because I can't teach as well as the greatest teacher doesn't mean that I shouldn't teach. Just because I can't counsel as well as the greatest counselor doesn't mean that I shouldn't counsel. So I think what you've said there really puts the finger on tying the two, as you say, the paradox together. Don't just go out in general wishing for something. But there's a need here. It's got to be met. Lord, can you use me? And that's not pride. Not necessarily pride to wish that. Does that help put them together, or are you still with
that? No, that does.
Yeah. And I think that's an important emphasis, that it's not just to go out and say, eeny, meeny, miny, moe, or let me see here, here's one that looks pretty glamorous. No. It's in the context of the battle and the life and the body life that a need arises. Well, let's get back to old Timothy here. He was timid, poor guy, and apparently he had temptations not to work too hard. We just gather that from the kind of things that Paul keeps coming back to in his exhortation of him. But at any rate, I'm sure we can identify with him. And then verse 5, some more things. But be thou sober in all things. This word sober doesn't mean don't drink. It means to have a real calm and collected spirit, this kind of thing. Suffer hardship, and then do the work of an evangelist. Boy, he really laid it on Timothy to preach and to teach and to evangelize, to do the whole thing and to do it with all his might and endure hardness. And then he comes on as the great example of this. Before we look at his last words here to Timothy, let's just quickly glance down through the last verses, beginning with verse 9. Give diligence to come shortly unto me, for Demas forsook me, having loved this present world. That's a tremendous word, isn't it? And went to Thessalonica. Now you think about old Paul down there in that Mamertine dungeon. Stinking, cold, the river running down underneath, and chained like an animal to the wall. And he says, only Luke is with me. So there's Luke, his secretary, amanuensis, who came to him. And then you remember he said that his that all from Asia deserted him. That is, all the Christians there from Asia just said, oh, Paul, I don't know him. Who's he? But not only so, one of his team members, Demas, forsook me because of love of this present world. And then he says, take Mark and bring him with thee, for he is useful to me for ministry. Tychicus I sent to Ephesus. The cloak that I left at Troas with Carpus, bring when you come, and the books, especially the parchments. Now notice what he said. Verse 9, give diligence to come shortly. Verse 13, bring my coat. And down here in 21, give diligence to come before winter. You can just see him as he's facing winter, and he's facing death, and he's sitting there, and he hasn't even got his precious books. Bring my books. Some say that the books, and especially the parchments, refer to the certain books of the Bible, scriptures. And then he speaks of Alexander, who had withstood the gospel. And then look at verse 16. At my first defense, no one took my part, but all forsook me. May it not be laid to their account. No one stood by when he was in court, arraigned apparently before the highest judge tribunal of the Roman Empire, and no one stood with him. The Lord stood by me and strengthened me, that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and that all the Gentiles might hear. And I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. Many think that refers to Nero. The Lord will deliver me from every evil work and will save me unto his heavenly kingdom, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Wow. What a word. And then he gives greetings from some of those in the church there in Rome. What an ending for a life of magnificent service. I don't know if any of you have been betrayed and double-crossed, not by one friend, but by a number of friends who just left you in your moment of greatest need. I pray that it may never happen to you. But if it does, remember Paul. Most everybody left him when he was old, abandoned him. And then remember Jesus. Not most everybody, but everybody. But what a mighty man this Paul. What a tremendous soldier of Jesus Christ. Let's go back and take this last charge that he gave to Timothy. He said, Timothy, hold to the pattern. Stir up the gift. Suffer hardship. Work at it. Verse 6, for I am already being offered, and the time of my departure is come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me at that day, and not to me only, but also to all them that have loved his appearing. Now think about this. The other night, you remember, we were reading in Philippians. And remember, Paul was in jail when he wrote the letter to the church in Philippi. But he was in his own hired house. He had guards by him. And think about this. It seems that Timothy was his secretary who wrote it down. Now, do you remember the words that we read the other day? Now, get a picture of Paul sitting there in his own hired house. Everything's doing pretty well. And actually, in the book of Philippians, he said, I'm in a strait betwixt the two, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for it is very far better. Yet to abide in the flesh is more useful for your sake. And all the way through Philippians, he's talking about getting out. He's talking about getting out of this situation. And apparently Timothy was the one who was his amanuensis when he wrote this. So Timothy knows Philippians very well. And listen to Philippians 3 that we were reading the other night. Brethren, I count not myself yet to have laid hold, but one thing I do, forgetting the things which are behind and stretching forward to the things which are before, I press on toward the goal unto the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. You get the contrast? Here he is sitting comfortably in his own home that he has rented, and all of his friends come, and Christians from all over the world. I mean, you get that picture in the epistles as you read it. He's talking there to the guards who become Christians. And then they have a change of guards every few hours, and they become Christians too. And Timothy, his partner, is there, and he's dictating to Timothy, and he says, you know, I'd really like to go to heaven, but I'm not going to, but I need to be here with you. He says, I've got a lot yet to do. He says, I'm going to forget all the things of the past. I'm going to press on. I haven't obtained yet. I haven't got hold of everything God has for me yet. I'm going to press on. I'm going to press on. And that's what Timothy, no doubt, remembers. And then here's Paul down in a dungeon, cold, dank. And he says, the time of my departure has come. I've fought the good fight. I've finished the course. I've kept the faith. I've finished. Henceforth, there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me at that day. This made a great impact on me in my youth because I realized there's coming a day when it'll all be over. And Paul says, I've finished my course, Timothy. You haven't finished yours. Now I want you to keep the faith. I want you to finish your course with power and strength. It's interesting, in the end of Hebrews, we learn that Timothy got in jail. I think it was after this. That's how he finished up his course. Then he got out of jail again. But what his course was to be, Timothy himself didn't know. But we do have a course. God called us on purpose. And finish it. Finish it strong. I've been impressed lately with a statement that the former president of our school, G. Allen Flee, said 25 years ago when I was a young man. He said, very few finish well. And I said, that's ridiculous. My father had just died. He finished well. His friends that I knew were dead. They'd finished well. I said, he can't mean that. Very few finish well. But I've lived a few years since then. And I've discovered that although that may be an exaggeration, it's true that very many do not finish well. They sort of fizzle out. They sort of shrivel up. Instead of growing more and more beautiful on the inside, somehow we get more and more small, bitter, self-centered. God never intended it that way. I heard a beautiful statement from Vance Havner the other night. He was talking to a friend of mine. They were talking about the risks of growing old. This risk I'm talking about, that would be like Timothy was in danger of being, but by the grace of God was not. And he's 76 years old. I don't know if you know Vance Havner. But he said, I just pray I get home before dark. Well, that's really what Paul is saying to Timothy here. Finish your course, Timothy. Finish it strong. Now, there's coming a day when you'll be finished. And you'll come to give an account. And when you come to give an account, will it be on the basis of how good an evangelist you were, how many souls you won to Christ, how good a teacher you were, how many lives were transformed through your teaching? Will it be on the basis of how effective a counselor you were, how successful you were? No. It's this whole other aspect. It's what Cass was bringing up a while ago. It has to do with faithfulness. It has to do with whether Timothy is going to hold to the course, as to whether Timothy is going to endure, whether he's going to hang in there, whether he's going to complete it. Because one person will have very little visible success and make a very little impact for the kingdom of God, but he's been faithful. And he's going to receive a crown of righteousness. He's going to receive the reward. And here's another person with great gifts, and he does great things, but he hasn't been faithful with what he's got. And he hasn't been with this kind of courage and this kind of purity of life and this kind of holiness and this kind of suffering hardness and discipline. He hasn't been that way. He's not going to get a great reward, because the reward is not for the fruit we bear. The reward is for, that is, the reward is not for the gifts we have, but the reward is for the fruit of faithfulness and whether or not we are faithful to our Lord. And so there are those who will receive the garland, this crown, referred to the award that the Olympic runners had. There will be the garland of righteousness, which will be awarded on that last day, the prize. As Paul said in Philippians, the prize of the upward calling of God in Christ Jesus. And to all those who love His appearing, who live for His appearing, who devote their whole life for His appearing. I guess that's the charge I'd like to leave with you here. I charge you, in the sight of God, and of Jesus Christ, who shall judge the living and the dead, and by His appearing in His kingdom, don't play games. live the will of God. And there's coming a great day of celebration. One time I came back from a preaching assignment in Japan, and when my children were young, they had a little ceremony they went through. I hope it was. It was. It was more than a ceremony, but this is what happened. I'd come in the gate, and the first one to spot me would let out a yell, a scream. Daddy's home! And then they'd all come running out. And you know, six, that's quite a few. And, of course, as they got older, you know, teenagers, a little more sophisticated, they just sort of walk along more leisurely behind. But the kids would come running out. And I remember this time, I'd been away for about a week, and I had my preaching suit on, you know. And the first one was Kent. He was about 4 years old. And he'd been out in the backyard making mud pies. He was just soaked mud, you know. And he comes running, Daddy! He comes running out, you know. And what do you think I did? Just a minute. Now, I've been away for a week. I love Kent, you know. And I just picked him up in my arms and mud and drips and all. By that time, everybody else came out. And then they started running around. They're going to prepare for Dad. It was midsummer and hot as could be. So they opened the door in Japan. The walls open up, so you're just like you're in your garden. You know, you're sitting in the house, but you're right there. And they open it all up. They ran, got our chair. You know, usually live on the floor, but Daddy's home. So they ran, got the chair and put it there. And another one ran and got a fan and started fanning me vigorously. And each one did his own thing, you know. So Kent, he was 3 or 4, I forget his exact age, just a tiny little guy. And he was standing there and watching his brothers and sisters, you know. And they were all working for Dad and his coming home. And then he disappeared. And we heard some clanking and battering around out in the kitchen. I didn't know what it was. Everybody was talking a mile a minute, you know. And after it all had calmed down, here comes Kent from the kitchen. And he was hot, and they were trying to cool Dad off, so he made some Kool-Aid. And he had this big glass of water with the Kool-Aid all settled in the bottom, you know. And he was bringing it in, you know. And he had one big muddy finger right down inside, you know. His tiny little hands, he was holding it with his fingers down inside of it. And all his mud pies down inside of it. And he brings it out to me, you know. Here I'm sitting there, and he hands me this, you know. And I take it. Now, what do you think I did? I said, hey, Kent, look at that. And pitched it out the window. No, I said, Kent, did you make this? Mm-hmm. All by yourself? Mm-hmm. Thank you, Kent. Mm-hmm. Oh, Kent, that's good. Did I lie to him? That's good. Have you ever tasted a glass of muddy water with some powder down in the bottom? Of course, you should have seen the kitchen after he got through with the kitchen. Look at the kitchen and look at this and look at my suit and drink it. And I said, that's good. You know, I didn't lie to him. You know what that was? That was a cup of love. And I just loved that love that Kent gave me. And as you look forward to that day when Jesus comes back and you go to him, you'll bring him the gift of your life. And I'll guarantee there'll be a muddy finger in it. And it's not going to be so glorious. All those wonderful things you tried to stir up, it probably just sort of, you know. And you're going to bring it to him. And what's he going to do? Oh, you dum-dum, don't you? No. He's going to accept it as an offering of love. The sacrifice poured out in love for him. And he'll pour out his love again on you. Well, let's pray. We thank you, Lord, for the example of this one who finished well, who finished strong. We thank you for his exhortation that we also should run well to the very end. We know, Lord, that we do not have the resources in ourselves to do this. We thank you that you provide the resources. But we thank you so much that you receive us with grace and mercy. And so as we look forward to that day, grant, Lord, that we may have an offering that will bring glory to your name
and joy to your heart. And we thank you that this is your will for us. And with all our heart, we tell you, it's our will too, Lord. We love you. More love, O Christ, to thee. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.